Amos chapter 5 this morning. Amos chapter 5. Excuse me. Amos chapter 5. Last time that we were in Amos, let's look at that verse 1 once again. Hear ye the word which I spake up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. So in chapter 5, this message is aimed, its original audience is not you and I. This is not the Israel that's in Palestine today. It's not referring to them, but it's referring to the 10 northern tribes that were still intact, okay, until they were going to be destroyed by the Assyrians in 721 BC. So Amos is lamenting the state of the nation and the fact that he has a burden to bear. He has a message that is not popular. It's not going to be received. He's going to be called all kind of names. And if the people could have their way with him, they would have stoned him and silenced his lips. So that's who the original speaker is, Amos. The original audience now is not the nation surrounding Israel, but those 10 northern tribes. I'm going to read verses 21 to 27 this morning. Now, listen to the words of Amos. These are God's words given to God's people. Now, you got to bear in mind, at this time, the first temple built by Solomon and dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8. You may want to put that on your notes to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 8 is when Solomon dedicates that first temple. David wanted to build that temple, remember? But God says, you are a warrior. You are a man of bloody hands. Your son, Solomon, will build that temple. So before David dies, David does something where he gathers all of the raw materials for his son Solomon before he dies. So when David died, you have the blueprint and you have all of the raw material, everything ready to go other than the workforce. And when Solomon comes on, he builds that temple, and you read about that in the first 8 chapters of 1 Kings. But chapter 8 is when he prays, multiple sacrifices are offered, and he prays and he dedicates that temple. And you know the glory cloud? After he prays and dedicates, God comes in the form of that cloud and rushes inside the temple, forcing all the priests to scram because they could not bear to be in the presence of God's glory. And the word glory, whether Greek or Hebrew, the word when it says the glory of God, the word glory comes from the Hebrew and a Greek word each, but it represents something that is weighty and heavy, something that compresses, okay? Something that forces us to bow because of the pressure. It's just pulling down. That's what the word glory means, that God's glory is such that a mere mortal man would take a little peek, he would evaporate. Remember Moses? I want to see your glory. I want to see the front of you. And what did God tell him? No way. God takes him, puts him in the cleft. He tells Moses, you're just going to get the backside of me in a figure of speech. And when that happened, Moses had to cover himself. Even a certain rank of angels that are close to the throne, 6 wings, 2 touched their feet, 2 they did fly. Get this, these are angels, not sinful beings. And with 2, they have to cover their eyes. Even that rank of angel can't even gaze on the presence of God's glory because it's too weighty, too heavy. That's in 1 Kings 18. You may want to read it when you have a chance. Okay? So you know that everything and that was once in the tabernacle now gets transferred to the first temple. Everything in there God dictated to Moses to have the priest continually sacrificing animals, 12 loaves of unleavened bread on the table of showbread. Then you had the altar of incense with a very special mixture of incense that was used to be thrown on the coals. And you would have this aromatic perfume would rise up in that cloud in front of that veil. And then you would have the Ark of the Covenant. All of that God commanded that the Levites do. God commanded the people to bring their offerings. God commanded 7 festivals that would rotate every year, some in the springtime, planting, and then at the end of the year during the harvest. I'm giving you all that. Watch what God says about the things that he commanded his people to do. Are you with me? I want you to hear what God has to say through the prophet to things that he commanded them to do. Ready? I hate, I despise your feast days. Whoa! Time out! You ordered the feast days. Passover, unleavened bread, 7 days, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, and you also had the Feast of Weeks, and Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the ram's horn to usher in the new civil year, which was in the month of September. Did you hear what God just said? He commanded these things from his people. That's what they needed to do in order to be in a right standing to approach him. For God is holy. I hate, I despise your feasts. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. He's not referring to their body odor. He's referring to that altar of incense, where special spices and special ingredients were put together. God even told them the item in the exact proportion of weight. And then it was to be taken with a spoon, sprinkled over the hot coals, and it would be an aromatic perfume of sweetness. And the cloud represented the prayers of God's people. God ordered that. Here, he tells them, they stink in my nostrils. I will not smell them. God is basically saying, you can, this nation that's about to be destroyed, his people, you can pray all you want, and your prayers will go no higher than the ceilings to your house. You think God got an issue here this morning? Now you know why they killed these prophets and why they wanted to silence their lips. Keep growing. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. And take down on your notes Leviticus chapters 1 to 10. Cause a lot of people to get bogged down when they do their Bible reading. Leviticus chapters 1 to 10 lists every offering and sacrifice that was to be done by the Levitical priests. 10 chapters. And if you're not careful with your heart, you're going to say, man, this is some boring reading. God sure repeats himself. Can't we get to the good stuff? I'm just warning you, Leviticus 1 to 10. Peace offering, sin offering, free will offering, not just animals, but the produce from the ground, my dear friends. He's telling them, you can kill all the cattle, you can kill all the sheep, and the priests were going through the, now come on, they were going through all the motions that they knew that God commanded to them through Moses. And while they're doing what they're supposed to do, God looks down and says, I accept none of it. I despise what you're doing. Now let that sink. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. And when you read Leviticus 1 to 10, you will find that certain animals, part of the animal would go back to the priests. That was their sustenance. That was their paycheck, or at least part of their paycheck. They were allowed to eat certain portions of the animals. But the fat was put on the altar. That basically became fuel for the fire. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. Can you imagine the choir in the temple? And the Levitical conductor, all week long, he's simply practicing. You got the organ, you got the, just kind of bear with me. You got the piano, maybe even the praise band way in the back. And they're just having a grand time practicing, right? Then it comes the day of the Sabbath, where they're going to sing to the glory of God. And he lifts his baton, and everybody's in their robes. And he lifts it up, and they sing like a choir of angels. And what does God say? It stinks. I even reject the choir. What do you think, church? Is God having a bad day? Did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Or is God taking issue with his people? You know what this is showing you and I? And it's no different in the 21st century. You got churches today where hundreds and thousands of people walk into a building and they have their little formula of how they do things. They got their ceremony, they got the gowns, they got the robes, they got the best organ, the best piano, the best cushions on the pews. They got it all. Crosses on the wall, steeple with a cross on top. They got this multi-million-dollar ministry. They're going through all of the motions of churchianity. And Christ looks down and says, I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. You got the best praise band. Okay, let's call it the way it is. They got the best praise band. They're up there hooping and hollering. The smoke is flying. They got sparklers going off, and everybody in the congregation is jumping up and down. And Jesus looks down and says, I hate it. I despise it. Away with this. Beloved, we don't want to hear those words here, do we? So these people had religion. Come on now. They had religion. They had an outward show of religion. But the nation on the inside was as dead as this pulpit of wood. You can go through all the motions, beloved. You can go through every... You can have all of the liturgy. You can have everything. The gold, the glitter, the glitz of churchianity. And all it is an empty shell of nothing. What did God really want? Now, he wanted them to do all this. But the problem was, they did all that. Well, at the same time, what were they doing when they weren't gathering together? Bamboozling the widow, kicking the orphan to the curb, selling the low scum for a pair of shoes. And when a widow came before the judges at the gate of the city, she wasn't getting any justice at all. They kicked her to the curb. You see the picture? Oh, on the Sabbath they would come before God and they would go through all the rituals. They would cross their T's and dot their I's. Everything was in proper place. The music, the songs, the offering, the blood that was running down the altar, the crackling of animal fat on the altar just sizzling, and the incense was rising, and the showbread was there. Man, everybody was involved. But look at the next verse. Let judgment, let justice run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. What did we learn in the first hour? See how all this dovetails? In the last hour, God is known by what at his throne? His righteousness and his judgment. Psalm 97 comes into play. Not because I made it happen. And in God's providence, we read Psalm 97 in the last hour. And now God here has taken his nation to the woodshed because there is no justice in the nation. And there is no righteousness in the nation. But by God, they have their temple. And they've got their liturgy. And their priests are in the gowns. And everything is just pumping up, boy. Everybody's all fired up for Jesus. And yet Monday to Saturday, they are cruel, heartless, cold, envious, jealous, stepping on people to get ahead. And when it comes to the fatherless, the widow, and the homeless, we just put them under the bridge. Out of sight, out of mind. Right now, our churches in this city are packed with people like that. They all get all dolled up. They get all the hats and the suits and all of that. And they got that rainbow flag out there in the front yard. And they're out there screaming race and critical thinking and marching down Main Street. Hate Trump, hate America, to hell with America. They're out there just going to town. But then Monday to Saturday, they live like a bunch of communist Democrats. Exploit the poor. Exploit the vulnerable, walk and urinate on the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan. No apologies, don't ask for one. Freedom of speech. They urinate on these people. But on Sunday, oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, they can sing that in the choir. But Monday to Saturday, when they treat their fellow man as if he's nothing but a glob of flesh. No compassion, no mercy, no condescending to help at all. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings? Into the wilderness 40 years? Ooh, now he goes all the way back. Amos goes in a time machine. He goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chinnim your images, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. Now Pastor Bob is going to get into trouble. That is not the Star of David. That is an occultic sign. And that's mentioned right here. They were waving that symbol long before Israel becomes a nation in 1948. It's found in your Bible in the book of Amos. Molech was the god with a cow's head, a human body, torso, arms extended, belly was hollow, where the fire was stoked in the lower part of that hollowed out chamber. Ahab and Jezebel, two king and the queen of the northern 10 tribes, very close to the time of Amos, they introduce Molech, Baal, worship to God's people. This God would stand there. And God's people, to include some of the kings, God's kings, some down south, most up north, would take a baby and hold that live infant in front of the face of that Molech and toss it into its arms, which now became a grill. They watched their baby fry like a hamburger on a grill. These same people would then go to the temple. We love Jesus, yes we do. We love Jehovah. And while they're doing this, the blood of the innocents, God can see, running down. And therefore he said, I hate it all. I despise it all. And when the choir starts singing, I block my ears from that bloodthirsty melody coming out of your bloodthirsty mouth. Verse 26 in chapter 5 is the issue that God had with his people at this time, the 10 northern tribes. Now granted, all the other nations around Israel did the same thing. They offered up their children, especially when there was a famine or when there was a natural disaster. And to them, the gods got angry. So how do we appease the God? Animal sacrifice. Well, when that didn't seem to be working, what's the next step? People, babies, offered to this demon. The star of your God, right there. No, my friends, if you go to the country of India and you go to a Buddhist monastery, long before Western culture, you will find this symbol and the swastika in Buddhist temple. In Buddhism, this is a good luck symbol, the swastika. Did you know that? In Buddhism, you will find this symbol and this symbol carved on the walls of Buddhist temples. You're talking hundreds of years before the nation of Israel in 1948, and long before Adolf Hitler came on the scene, he just borrowed the symbol that could be found in India and Pakistan and countries in that part of the world. These were symbols people already knew about. And right here, there was a god represented by that symbol. Notice, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. Yeah, that Star of David you see there on the white background and that blue pentagram. Actually, this is also a satanic symbol. Because if you take this symbol and you turn it where these two points are up, in Satanism, that is the sign of the goat head. A sign of Lucifer, the devil. That's how stupid people are with symbols. So that Star of David, I'm telling you, I'll put $1,000 on the table. Find me the Star of David in David's life at all. There is no Star of David mentioned anywhere in 1st, 2nd Samuel or 1st, 2nd Kings. But it's mentioned here in Amos, and it's associated with false gods and false worship. That symbol is not the Star of David. It's an occultic sign that you can find in any Buddhist temple. So what was God's bottom line? Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. That's way up north. Modern day Syria today, where they're bombing. Saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Wow. Beloved, are you concerned that God doesn't look down on us and say to you and I as we assemble and as we approach him best as we can with the knowledge that we have? Do you want to hear him say to you and I, I love what I see. I love what I hear. I love what I see in the hearts of those gathered together. I love their love one for another. Or must God say to us, I hate and I despise everything that you're doing? Beloved, that's up to us to make sure that we hear God say, I love what you're doing. I'm going to read an excerpt here for you from this book. This is one little commentary on Amos that I'm using as kind of a skeleton. Listen to this. Reading the prophetic books of the Old Testament can be a depressing experience. In reading about the sins that Israel is guilty of, in hearing of the punishments that God is going to visit on them can be troubling. I mean, the guy's being honest. It can seem that humanity will never learn how to be faithful to God. It can also begin to seem like God is simply watching and waiting for the opportunity to punish his people. Even though he has sent them his prophets with stark messages of warning, God does reveal his true heart of his people in the passages of scripture that record his lament. This is a lament. This is God lamenting over his covenant people at this time in their history. A lament is an expression of remorse and sorrow. Though Amos 5:2-3 describes Israel as a fallen and never to rise again, God does not delight in this situation caused by Israel's unfaithfulness. Instead, he mourns for fallen Israel. The thing I want us to realize is that many congregations are in almost the same situation, and is God mourning over them? Do they hear God's moaning for them? And beloved, how can they hear God's moaning when the men behind the pulpit don't warn God's people of their sins? When God's ministers simply tell everybody, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When God's ministers don't shout and give a clear call of the gospel. How can anyone begin to hear and pick up the vibration of God's lamenting over the situation of their congregation? This is the picture of God who has warned his people both in the past by giving them the law, which clearly stated consequences for breaking the covenant, and in the present by sending some disasters to call them to repentance. What was he sending upon his people? Famine, leanness of teeth. It would rain on one city, but not rain over here. God was using all the natural forces at his disposal simply to tap on the shoulder of the nation and say, wake up. This is a God who has been patient with his wayward people, giving them ample opportunity to return to him. How did he show this? He sent them Isaiah. He sent them Ezekiel. He sent them Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Jonah, etc. He warned. The hammer doesn't fall arbitrarily and capriciously from heaven. God only lets the hammer fall after repeated warnings. Repent. Repent, seek the Lord, turn and go to him. Rather, it's a sign of his faithfulness to his word. In previous verses, God reminded the people of his warnings and called to repentance, but note that they had not listened. They did not listen. This is the result of their unfaithfulness. No one will lift up a fallen Israel. The only a tenth of the warriors that march out will return, a remnant, an army. They would send out their armies against the Assyrians, and by the end of the days, all that would trickle back were those who were able to walk back despite their wounds. Yet even in God's own faithfulness to his word and to his covenant, there is lament and remorse that his people must suffer. He would much rather, as Jesus would invite people about 750 years later, that the weary and the burden would come to him. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean of me, for my burden is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-29 and following. Come unto me. God gives an invitation all the time. And those who were his covenant people, they told the prophet to shut up. And in essence, they were telling God to shut up. What was one of the things that the people here was calling for? The last time we got together, they want the day of the Lord. Oh, we want the day of the Lord to come. And I showed you that phrase, the day of the Lord, is not always in reference to the second coming of Jesus. Every time that God would come upon a nation to punish it, the prophets would say, the day of the Lord has come. Judgment day is being come. Judgment is being executed. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Let me show you these things here. Let me just show it to you. Let me just prove it to you. I want you to find Malachi chapter 4 and then find Matthew 11. All right, find Matthew 11. I got in trouble a while back for actually showing this and actually expounding it. So let me show you how I got in trouble. Because it didn't match another pastor's teaching. Oh well. Okay, did you find Malachi 4? Let me read verse 1. But in the last days, and there's only two possibilities here. Are we talking about the end of time, at the end of all things? Or are we talking about the end of the old covenant system, when that was exemplified with the destruction of Jerusalem and the city in 70 AD? It's either one or the other. It can't be both. In the last days shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. This is messianic. This is talking about Christ coming, establishing his kingdom, and through evangelism, people from the nations would come. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now notice, if you chuck the Old Testament, then you got to chuck this away. Congregation, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Is that describing a Christian working out his faith? Or is it talking about establishing a new nation in 1948? Where would you throw your flag? I'm just curious. Is that talking about Christian life? Or is it talking about a political entity that has to be established? You got eyes to see and ears to hear, beloved. I'm just one voice. I don't see anything here about nation building. But I see people who have been forgiven and now saved, and now they're going to follow Jesus. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What did I show you in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1? Come on now. Time for you to connect the dots. In Luke 24, Jesus tells that little band, oh, by the way, when I'm gone, you go back to Jerusalem, and you must be witnesses of me, of all that you have seen and heard. Remember that? Luke chapter 24, the tail end of that chapter? And then in Acts chapter 1, when the Jews, or when the disciples say, Jesus, is now God the Father going to set up that Jewish political kingdom right now? And Jesus slaps them and says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has in place, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. What do you find here in the Old Testament? What do you find here? You find the clarion call of the gospel going out. And where does it begin from? Where does it start from? Not in Rome, not in D.C., but in Jerusalem. Because Jesus told them, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued on high. And it's going to start here with the mother church in Jerusalem. And then it's going to fan out to the four corners of the globe. What do you do? Oh, I'm in Micah. I am sorry. I bet I made a fool of myself there, and I deserve it. I am so sorry.
Well, I am too, so I was keeping up.
That's recorded. Okay, Malachi 4. I am so sorry. I am so sorry. And if my wife was making motions, I didn't see it, so I have to ask or apologize to her. Okay. All right. At least somebody was following. No. Ready? Look at verse 4. Malachi chapter 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, that Sinai, for Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So this is Malachi making a prophecy that Elijah is going to come back before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So what day are we talking about? Are we talking about the end of time when Christ comes back and time will be no more? Or is there another option on the table that needs to be reconsidered? 70 AD. Notice the prophecy. Elijah is going to come back. And look at verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. I want you to look at it carefully. We have a prophecy that before this so-called day of the Lord, where God is going to execute a tremendous judgment upon something, Elijah has to come back. And verse 6 is a clue of this Elijah. He is going to turn the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Are you ready? Turn to Luke's Gospel, first, chapter 1. Watch this. Oh, did I get in trouble? The fur hit the fan, and the cat was bald. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 15. This is the prophecy given to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was going to be conceived in a very old and dead womb, in the womb of Elizabeth. He is confronted by this angel in the temple while doing a priestly duty. Are you ready? Look at verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness. This is the angel telling John the Baptist's daddy about John the Baptist's birth. And many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, meaning he was a Nazarite, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Can you guess who was the Elijah in Malachi 4, 5 and 6? It's not the Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Doesn't verse 17 sound like Malachi 4, 6. It's verbatim. Now, let's see what Jesus said, not Bob. And I'll turn to Matthew 11. Oh, when I read this, the fur flew. Ready? Matthew 11, verse 9. Jesus is now eulogizing John the Baptist, the one who is mentioned in Luke chapter 1. Okay? Verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, are you ready? Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Are you ready? Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied till John. Please look at verse 14. And if ye will receive it, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, this is Elijah, which was to come. Malachi 4:5. Let that sink. Malachi, some 400 years before the birth of John, let alone Jesus. He prophesies that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of darkness, Elijah must first come. And when he comes, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he's going to prepare a people for the Lord. Those are the words given to Zechariah about his son in the temple in Luke chapter 1. And now that John is dead because he lost his head, and Jesus gets wind and news of this, Jesus eulogizes his cousin. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yea, more than a prophet. And then Jesus says, and if you can bear it, this was Elijah who was to come. And when I made that connection that Jesus makes, the fur flew. So, the great and terrible day of the Lord cannot be the end of time because John the Baptist has been dead for 2,000 years. But if John the Baptist died in and around 30 AD, 40 years later, the city and the old covenant were finally destroyed and put away because Jesus has fulfilled all things. That makes more sense than saying that Elijah has to come to earth during the 7-year tribulational period following the rapture, as it's taught and what I was taught and what I used to teach 40-some years ago. Jesus is the one, not me. He's telling you that John the Baptist was the Elijah of Malachi 4. And that he was to come on the scene before a day of great judgment. 40 years later, that temple that represented the old covenant, bloody sacrifice, Levitical priests, a faulty high priest, circumcision, dietary law, destroyed and wiped off the globe. And all that stood tall was the church that Jesus left behind. That might shock some of you. But beloved, I got the words of Jesus, not me. Those are his words in verse 14. You can cross-reference that. Matter of fact, in this edition of the Bible, in verse 14, they have Matthew 4:5 as a cross-reference. And in verse 10 of Matthew 11, they have Malachi 3:1 as a cross-reference. So there's another proof that things of the Old Testament that was foretold about the events leading up to the coming of Messiah have all been fulfilled. But getting back to the main theme, and then I'll keep quiet here. We got to be very careful that when we gather together, that what we do and say is like a sweet aroma lifting to heaven, where we have the smile of God upon us and not a frown, like Amos chapter 5. These people were playing with dynamite and they didn't realize it at all. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come into your presence to thank you for the day. And Lord, we know that maybe for some we've heard things here this morning totally new, totally strange. But Father, I pray that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, and not to be stubborn like a mule, but to be willing to bow to Scripture alone, and not simply the words of a man, but Scripture alone. Father, grant traveling mercies as the Huntons return to their home. Be with them this upcoming week. Also be with Sister Rachel as she goes on this excursion with a bunch of ladies. Pray for traveling mercies, and Lord, we just pray for safety and that you would get her home safe and sound. And we ask all these in your blessed name. Amen.